So last week, we were seeing how Jesus was comforting his disciples after telling them that he was going away and that they couldn't come with him. And that kind of upset them. He said he was going to prepare a place for them. And Thomas said, you know, tell us the way. And Jesus replied, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And then he goes on to say that no one can come to the Father unless they come through him. Jesus is the only doorway to heaven, because he's the only one who can present us holy before a holy God. And so that's kind of where we pick up this morning. And I'm going to read through the verses 7 through 14 of John chapter 14. And this is what we'll be looking at today. Jesus said, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in me, or in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So that's where we pick up. Directly after Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through him, he says in verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known the Father also. And that's just a massive statement to make. In case you missed that, Jesus just said, to know me is to know God. There's no ambiguity in what he said there. That's what he said. And then he adds, from now on, you do know him and have seen him. And so not only do you know God because you know me, but you've seen God because you've seen me. This is just an absolutely clear claim of deity from Jesus. He's saying, I'm part of the Trinity. God is my Father. I'm the Son of God. And Philip isn't quite sure how to respond to what he's just heard. So in verse 8, he says, I love this. He goes, you know, Lord, just show us the Father and it's enough for us. That'll be good enough if you just do that. I kind of like that. It's basically, if you have the ability to show us the Father, that would be awesome. We would love to see that right now. That will satisfy us. Just go ahead. You know, let the show begin. And I imagine Philip was picturing some kind of a massive grand theophany, like in the Old Testament, kind of like what Isaiah saw, or maybe what Moses experienced. He's like, okay, I'm getting ready because the earth's going to begin to shake at any moment, smoke and thunder, and we're going to see something good here. So Philip's kind of bracing himself, because Philip, like most people, had a very definite idea of what God was like, and Jesus didn't match that image. It's kind of like when you hear somebody's voice and try to picture what they look like. I used to work at a Christian radio station called KMBI, Radio for the Heart of Spokane. Still got that. That was my radio voice. Every week, this was a Moody Bible radio station in Spokane, Washington, and every week I had to play these speakers that I never had seen before, but I only heard their voices. So I just got very familiar with the sound of their voice, and I would always try to picture what they looked like. And I was never even close. You would see some of these guys, like I pictured, like Erwin Lutzer was one of the big names. And when I saw him finally, I'm like, I didn't see that coming at all. Didn't look anything. Alistair Begg was another one. If you've ever heard him, I pictured this wee little Scottish leprechaun kind of guy. Sorry, but that's what he sounded like. Just like this cute gray-haired guy. That's what his voice, but no, he's a tall, slender, nice-looking guy with dark hair. Didn't look anything like what I pictured, right? And I imagine there are people listening online right now that have wondered what we look like because they can hear our voices and can't see us. So just so you know, I look a lot like Brad Pitt. But I'm way more fit than him. We seem to have some kind of a technical issue. It sounds like laughter. If you're hearing that, it's not. It's something else. Yeah. Yeah, that is funny, isn't it? Yeah. I used to be told I looked like The Rock, but then they would always say, but not from there down. It's like, thanks. Yeah, without The Rock, yeah, that's right. So Philip's request, the point I'm getting at is his request isn't completely unreasonable because Jesus didn't exactly fit the Old Testament image of God that he would have had. The truth is Jesus came in a very ungodlike way to earth. Right? The interesting thing is the Old Testament told them that he wouldn't come the way they would have thought. If you ever have looked at Isaiah and read the 53rd chapter, you get a very different picture from what Philip might have been imagining. And I really love that God told them beforehand what Jesus, their Messiah, would be like. If you read verse 2 in Isaiah 53, it says, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not." That's how God chose to show up in the form of man. A humble, unassuming servant. Very different image from what we think of when we picture God in the Old Testament. And I love the fact that God is majestic and he is awesome and he is epic in every way. And yet he would willingly condescend to become a humble man. One that we wouldn't even look twice at and think much of. And the reason he did that was so that he could rescue us from our sin. Incredible to think that all-powerful, mighty God would do that. Just become a man. Now, the cool thing about Jesus is the first time he came as an unassuming man, a humble lamb, if you will. But the second time he comes, there'll be no mistaking who Jesus is. You won't get it wrong when he rides in as the mighty lion. This is going to be amazing. And Philip will have no question, and neither will anybody else. But Jesus as a man offers us a view of God that we can comprehend and that we can relate to. And isn't it cool that God would do that? An incomprehensible God would make himself comprehensible in some way through Jesus. Jesus connects the dots to give us kind of a clearer picture of God. And apparently, Jesus thought that the fact that he was who he said he was should have been obvious to these guys by this point. Because in verse 9, he says to Philip, "Have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" You can kind of hear the frustration in what Jesus is saying there and what he must have felt. "Have I been with you so long and you still don't know who I am?" Now, even though they might have had a different view of God in mind, they still should have seen a family resemblance. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Seeing a resemblance between family members is sometimes really easy to do. You probably know some kids who are just the spitting image of their parents. And I'm not super good at this, like my wife and her mother is really this way. She'll like look at somebody's eyebrows and be like, "Oh, you've got Aunt Linda's eyebrows from your father's side three generations down." And I'm like, "How do you see that?" But she sees that really clearly somehow. I'm not doubting her, I just don't see it. But there's some people that I'll look at the kid and I'm like, I don't even have to know, you know, they don't have to be with the parent. I'm like, I know who your mom is, or I know who your dad is. There's just no way. It's like there's no DNA test needed here. I know exactly who you came from because it's just that clear. But how can we do this with Jesus and his Father? You can't see the family resemblance in that way because according to John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. So how do you prove your relation in that way with an unseen God? The rest of John 1:18 kind of answers that question, and it says this: "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." And it's funny the way that's worded because you're going, what did that just say? But they're calling Jesus God there. So no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, that's Jesus, has made the Father known. Fortunately, there are other ways to determine a family resemblance apart from a physical viewing of somebody. They might have been missing that, but Jesus goes on to basically say there is a family resemblance. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And he gives three things to prove his claim. And the three things are his character, his words, and his works. And we see this in verses 10 and 11. He says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." So the first thing I see there is character. And the reason I think that's there is that when Jesus says, "I am in the Father and the Father is me," we would say it like this: "Well, you sure have a lot of your Father in you. You know, when you say that to somebody, you've got a lot of your mother in you. You're picking up on a character that they have, a personality that they have that you see in the other person. And I think that's what Jesus wants them to notice between him and the Father. Your character and your personality is passed down from parent to child, sometimes through DNA and sometimes just through the imitation that takes place from growing up in a home and being around people all the time. You pick up on these things. How many of you see the exact same characteristics in you that you see in your parents or personality? Yeah. There's two right there. Thank you. And how many of you see these things in your kids? Sometimes it's a good thing. Sometimes it's not such a good thing. You're like, oh, I recognize that. That's selfishness. You know, I know where they got that from. Their mother. She's here today and right there. She was in the nursery last week, so that's all right. Now you get, you know, the things like your sense of humor, your temper, your likes and dislikes, sometimes your appetite, your stubbornness, your sweetness, your persistence, your discipline, your optimism, all of these things can come from your parents. My dad was a very logical man, and I tend to be very logical. My mom was a very sarcastic woman, and my brother and my sister are both very sarcastic. So sometimes it can skip a little, but yeah. But you'll get these things. Parents and children naturally share the same character and personality traits. So our character can prove our connection to our parents. And anyone who examined Jesus' character would have clearly come to a decisive determination of who his father was. There's no question about it. Because they have the same love. They have the same mercy. They have the same holiness. They have the same kindness, the same patience, the same long-suffering, the same... You can just keep going and going and going. They share the same character and attributes. Jesus didn't just have a lot of his Father in him. He had this oneness, this complete unity with the Father that's very different than what we experience. We'll get some traits and personality things. Jesus and his Father were one. They were completely unified. Hebrews 1:3 says it like this. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The exact imprint of his nature. So when we see Jesus, we see God. When we hear Jesus, we hear God. Jesus and his Father, you can see this as well in the I am statements that Jesus makes. The Son could accurately claim all of these things, and the Father could accurately claim these same things. The Bible attributes them to both. So when Jesus said, I am the bread of the life, or I'm the bread of life, the Father could have said the same thing. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. Throughout the scriptures, you'll see both of these things, all of these things attributed to both. So in the character department, we have a 100% match between Father and Son. And the next one that Jesus appeals to are his words. The words of Jesus should have been enough for them to see a family resemblance. Verse 10 says, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. So he's saying, my words are the Father's words. And even humanly speaking, we see this. The things we say and the way we talk can often prove our connection to our parents. We have some of the same quirky phrases and words we use, the same funny accents. We say the same words wrong as our parents. You know, you pass that right on down. Some of you, when you're thirsty, ask for a pop, right? Some of you guys want a soda. And a very special few of you, Coke describes every soft drink. Never understood that one. We've got one right there. Yeah, that's, I want a Coke. Which kind? Oh, Mountain Dew. It's like, really? That's, yeah. Okay. I told you a special few, and there's one. That's all just language that you grew up with, and it became part of your character. How many of you guys say the exact same things that your parents said that you said you would never say? I'll never say that. I'll never do those. And you do the same stuff. And it's not just how you say things, but it's how you sound. Even your voice can be proof of your family connection. Back when I used to work, you know, a copier job, and I would call home to check in on the family, and we had something that was called a landline. And this was a phone that had a cable that went to the wall. And there was this thing called a phone book next to it. I don't know if anybody knows what these things are anymore. And by the VCR, right? I feel old when you talk about this. But I would call home. And so, you know, it's not like a cell phone because you know who's going to pick that up. You're called their number. So on a landline, you know, I have three daughters and a wife who, if I can't see them, they all sound similar. Not exact, but similar. So I had this thing I would do where I would stall. I would just kind of talk for a little while.
Because I didn't want to be like, you know, who, I'm your dad, I'm supposed to know this, from your husband. It's like, I wanted, so I would just kind of cleverly stall until I figured out, okay, I'm talking to McKenzie. Then I would know. And I don't know if they picked up on it or not, but that was my method. They sounded alike, and that was, again, just proof of the connection there. Well, Jesus' words, Jesus' voice and words proved that he was the Son of God. And I love that this gospel actually starts out by actually calling Jesus the Word of God. Isn't that cool? John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word of God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Hebrews 1 backs up the claim like this. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So God speaks through Jesus. Even in creation, you see this. He's given credit for creating. So the voice of God was present in creation through Jesus' words. He spoke creation into existence. He speaks the same truth that the Father speaks. Jesus can, you know, the Father gave the law. Jesus gives the law. He reinterprets the law. We read this in the New Testament. I mean, think about this. We read right by it and don't think about it. But he'll say, you've heard it said, but I say. It's like he can reinterpret the law. That's God. Right? He can also give new commandments. We just saw that in chapter 13 when David was there. Right? God gives commandments, and then Jesus says, hey, you know what? A new commandment I give you. It's like, we just give out new commandments? He can. He's God. He's the voice of God. He can command creation to do whatever he wants it to do. And it does. So in the words category, we have a 100% match between the Father and the Son. And the last one he mentions is works. And this is the most convincing thing that he appeals to, is his works. In verse 11, he says, believe me that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Our actions and our deeds prove our connection to our parents as well. And we see this, you know, in a lot of the things that we do. Like if your mom was somebody who cooked and baked and sewed and those kinds of things, chances are one of the kids will pick up that same kind of thing and do it. Doesn't mean all of us will. If your dad was somebody who loved to hunt and fish and do those outdoor kind of things, chances are you picked up on that and you'll do the same kinds of things. It won't be exact, but there'll be similarities. But Jesus and his Father's works were the same. They were exactly the same because Jesus only did the will of the Father continually. And all of his deeds were just simply miraculous. The stuff he did should have been like the proverbial nail in the coffin. When you looked at all of the works of Jesus, it should have been like, well, I know who this guy is. Clearly. Because only God can do the works that Jesus did. Only God has the power to make the lame walk and the blind see. Only God can tell the wind and the waves what to do. Only God can bring the dead back to life. And these are the things we saw Jesus do. If you claim to be God, you'd better be able to back it up with something, right? Jesus could in every aspect of his life, his character, his words, and his actions. So when you combine these things, you come to only one logical conclusion. Jesus is the Son of God, and Jesus is God the Son. So now you can kind of appreciate maybe a little bit of what Jesus' frustration was with Philip when he said, have I been with you this long? For 3.5 years you've watched all of this unfold, and you still don't know who I am, Philip? I can't help but think of people in churches today that are kind of in the same boat. You come week after week. You hear the gospel week after week. You see the works, the amazing works, the answers to prayer, all of these things over and over again. And yet it's like, do you still not know who I am? Have you figured out who Jesus is? It should be obvious by this point. Are you willing to bow your knee to him as your Lord and Savior? I hope that is true of you today, that you're willing to do that and let Jesus be the king and the king of your life. I think so many of us are sitting on the thrones of our life right now, and you need to get up and get out of his chair and let him reign in your life. If you haven't done that, submit to him today as the Lord that he is. So Jesus makes this appeal for them to believe that he's the Son of God. And then he says something really incredible in verse 12. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. This is incredible. He basically says, if you believe, and this is talking about saving faith here, those who trust in Christ as their Lord and their Savior will not only do the works that Jesus did, but will do greater works than He did. Did you just hear that? That's a wait what verse right there. Wait, what? What did that say? And he starts out this phrase with truly, truly. Because he knows the people hearing it are going to have a hard time accepting it. So he gives it the truly, truly. If you're not familiar with truly, truly or verily, verily, it's really, they're the same words we put at the end of a prayer. It can also be translated as amen. And so when you say amen at the end of a prayer, it's your way of accepting or agreeing or endorsing what's just been said. It's like, amen, I believe it, let it be, or so let it be, so be it. And when you use it twice, though, at the beginning of a sentence, it's a way of guaranteeing that what you're about to hear is absolutely trustworthy. So Jesus is saying, truly, truly, he's doubling down on his truth claim. He's saying, you can take this to the bank. This is trustworthy. And he just said, you will do the works that I did, and you will do greater works than I did. Truly, truly. Now, how many of you believe what he just said? That's a hard thing to believe. How many of you have done works like Jesus did? How many of you have done greater works? You know, you hear that and you think, uh-oh. Now, there are several different thoughts on what Jesus is teaching here, and I'm going to quickly touch on them before I give you the correct translation or interpretation. And I'm joking about that because you can land in different spots here, and we could be on different pages here, and that's okay. I'm going to give you where I think it goes, but there's a lot of people that think it could be different things. So the first idea is that Jesus is teaching that we will all be able to do the miraculous and incredible sign gifts that he did. So healing, water to wine, multiplying food, rebuking waves, raising the dead, those kinds of miracles we'll be able to do as well. Now, the problem with this is, with the exception of the apostles, I think, it's safe to say that this has not played out in the life of most of Christ's followers. Now, proponents of this view will be quick to point out the reason for that is because you have too little faith and too much sin. And that's usually kind of where they'll go if you're not doing these things. But I don't think that's what he has in mind. And I would argue that these kinds of things, while entertaining and even profitable sometimes, can somewhat be a distracting sideshow that attract people for the wrong reasons and that keep people coming for the wrong reasons. And we saw that even in Jesus' ministry. You know, they kept showing up for the miracles. They kept showing up to see what was next. And that wasn't really why he was trying to attract them. And the interesting thing is back in chapter 13, when Jesus talked about how people would know that they are his disciples, all people would know by the miracles that they did? No. By the way they loved each other. And so, you know, we've had a few people come through the church over the years that have really tried to kind of push these things to the front. And if we're going to be known for anything in this community, I hope it's our love for God, our love for each other, and our love for the people outside of these walls. If we're going to be marked for something, I hope it's that more than the other stuff. I hope that miracles happen too. Don't misunderstand me. I would love to see Almighty God do powerful and amazing things in our midst. But the testimony of a genuine Christ-like love will be more convincing than any of the miracles we can perform, according to what Jesus has said. Miracles can be good. They can strengthen our faith. They can convince people of the gospel. But it doesn't need to be all that we focus on. So a second possibility as to what Jesus meant by these greater works is that he was only talking to 11 guys that were in the same place that he was that night. The apostles. I say 11 because one of them had already gone to do something that needed to be done, unfortunately. But the idea was that the apostles were given these supernatural abilities to help substantiate Christianity until the canon of Scripture, the Bible, was completed, and then the miraculous works were no longer needed. That's a view some people have. The apostles definitely did some amazing things. They actually turned the world upside down, but I don't think that this promise was limited to just them. Because in verse 12, it seems as though Jesus includes all who believe in him. When he says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. Another view is that this isn't talking about the quality of the works, but the quantity of the works. That's why they're greater. It's the scope of the works. And there is some merit to this idea. because Jesus effectively multiplied his hands and his feet through the establishment of the New Testament church. Think about all the people that have believed and have spread out across the world now and the influence that the New Testament church has had. There is something to this idea, but I would tie this to the next one and combine these two to kind of come up with what I think it really does mean. And that is that Jesus wasn't necessarily talking about just physical miracles here. And what I mean by that, I mean, physical miracles are the things that we kind of key in on and get excited about. But they pale in comparison to spiritual miracles. And a lot of spiritual miracles have happened since Jesus went back to the Father. Just think about what it takes for somebody to become a Christian. Blind eyes must be opened. Deaf ears must be unstopped. A stony, rebellious heart has to be turned to a soft heart of flesh that's open to the Lord. And the most incredible one is that a spiritual corpse must be raised from the dead to new life. That's miraculous. That's what it takes to become a Christian. Do you know how many times this has happened since Jesus went to be with the Father? Since he gave us this promise? I mean, I look around this room today and I think, miracle, 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 miracle. Extra miracle on some of you. I'm not saying who. Like, really amazing miracle over there. Right? Seeing a transformed life. Somebody go from sinner to saint. It's the most incredible thing I've ever witnessed. So I think that's what he has in mind about these greater works that we'll participate in. And you can debate me on that. It's okay. But to me, that is incredible. These greater works, by the way, are only possible because of what Jesus says at the end of verse 12. Greater works than these you will do because I go to the Father. Jesus' trip to the Father was hugely important because it included a very important stop at the cross where he purchased our salvation through his sacrifice. His trip to the Father included 3 days in the tomb where he lay dead. His trip to the Father included his resurrection from the dead to new life where he conquered sin. And his trip to the Father meant that he would send the Holy Spirit to indwell all believers. And I really think that's what he's talking about when he says, because I go to the Father, these greater works are going to happen. He's talking about the Holy Spirit who's going to come and indwell his church and give us power to do the things that he's called us to do. And I'm really glad that verse 13 is included here because I don't know about you, but when I hear this idea that Jesus says, you know, I want you to participate in these greater works, my first thing is like, help, 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 because I don't know how to do that. I can't think of anything I can do, you know, for Jesus. I feel inadequate. And I know most of you feel that way too. What can we do? How can we participate in this? But he tells us that we can call on him so that we can do the works he's called us to. And that's what verse 13 is about. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now people like to take verses 13 to 14 out of this section and use them as some kind of a justification to ask for anything and everything their heart desires. And that has nothing to do with what Jesus is saying here. That's not the point of these verses. This doesn't mean you can claim your next possession. You know, I claim a Learjet. I claim a car. I claim a, you know, perfect health. That's what people do with this stuff because he says, whatever you ask in my name, I'll do it. But if you happen to think that these verses are kind of a give me what I want verse, I'm going to try to correct that. Because in order for it to say what you want it to say, even out of context, if you just ignore the section around it and just look at those two verses, you have to skip a bunch of words that are right there in the text. And you have to read it like this, as though Jesus said this, whatever you ask, this I will do. If you ask me anything, I will do it. That's how you have to read that. That's not what he said. He said, whatever you ask in my name. And then he said that what you ask, the Father should be glorified in the Son in that. That changes everything. You've got to look at the qualifiers. You can't leave those out. That changes the whole passage. Now, asking in his name doesn't just mean you tack on the phrase, in Jesus' name, to the end of your prayer. It's okay if you do that. When you say a prayer, if you want to say in Jesus' name at the end, that's fine. But that's not the point. We actually had somebody one time, we had this grand idea one time to do a Q&A time after the teaching, and it ended up just, there was no Q. It was a lot of just people giving, you know, their, you know, critiques or answers. And one time we had this guy that he was visiting And for somebody visiting to, you know, stand up and teach something is always kind of like, oh, this is fun, because we got to rebuke him in front of the church. But he said very clearly that the reason people don't have their prayers answered is because, one, they don't pray to the Father, and two, they don't tack "in Jesus' name" on at the end of their prayers. And he said that's why prayers don't get answered. And so, and right here, Jesus just said, ask me. He gave us permission to pray to him right here. He asked me, and I will. So we are instructed to pray to the Father. That's a good thing to do. Don't misunderstand. But it's not like there's this magic formula to get your prayers answered. And that's what he was trying to prescribe here. And I think we do that within Jesus' name sometimes. It's like almost like we're saying open sesame or something. That's not the point of this. It means that the request that we're asking is aligned with who Jesus is and what Jesus wants. That's what that means. If what you ask does not represent Jesus and represent his desired will, he's not going to do it. That makes sense. That's logical. But if we ask something in his name that's going to bring glory to God, he says he will do it. I wish that I believed that more than I do. I wish that I had more faith to trust what he just said there. Because he's told us there's greater works to be done. And you can be a part of those greater works. Ask me, and I'll do it. And I don't feel like I ask. I don't feel like I believe that. And I just, as a church, if we were to do this, if we started just saying, Father, there are greater works out here that you want us to participate in, and all we have to do is ask you that the Son would be glorified and that it would be done in his name, and you'll do it. We need to start praying that way. We need to start thinking that way. We could wreck this community with the gospel. The power of his Spirit in this church could be unbelievable. We could see the dead raised to new life and lives transformed and people zealous for good works all around us if we start praying like this and believing that he meant what he said. And I need to be the first one to admit I don't do that like I should. It's like he says it and then I think, well, I believe that for other people maybe, but I don't know if I believe it for me. But I believe he wants us to walk in these greater works. He wants us to be a part of this. Well, Jesus naturally emulated the Father because of their union. They are one God, so he couldn't help but emulate the Father. His character, his words, and his actions all proved who he was. The cool thing is, if you are connected to Christ through the union of the Holy Spirit, the same should be true of you and I. There should be a family resemblance for us as well when it comes to our character, our words, and our actions. And that's actually exactly where Jesus is going to go next. And I'm not going to get into this passage, but next time Jesus starts out and says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. This flows right into this. He's not talking about performance to earn your salvation or performance to keep your salvation. He's talking about the natural outcome of being connected to God. If we love him, obedience will follow, which means we will be involved in the greater works which he has prepared us to walk in. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to enjoy communion. Father, thank you so much that you have given us your Son. Thank you that this table represents his broken body and his shed blood. You've set this table for believers to remember what you've done for us in sending Jesus as a sacrifice for our sins. So, Lord, I pray that it would be meaningful to us in that regard, that we would remember what he's done, we would remember the cost, that we wouldn't take this lightly. Lord, I pray that this would be a time for anyone here who has never bowed before Jesus, that today they would do that, that they would humbly bow before Jesus as their Lord and Savior and cry out to him for mercy and forgiveness and relinquish the throne of their life to him to be the Lord. And Lord, if there's anyone here that would do that today, that would trust in who Jesus is and what he's done at the cross, that they would come and enjoy the same communion that we get to today. I thank you so much, Lord, that you've created these great works that we can participate in, and that you want us to trust you and to ask you. And so, Lord, we ask as a church, use this place mightily. By the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, blow us out into the community in a way that light just busts through the windows and doors of this place. Gospel light, true transforming light would go out and save the lost in our midst. Father, I pray that they would see the love that we have for you, the love that we have for each other, and the love that we have for them, and it would just blow them over. Continue, Father, just to make your presence known here and your mark in this community, we ask, through this little church. Lord, we humbly ask, and we're excited to think about the fact that you would partner with us in this. We pray, Lord, that you would glorify your Son in this place. And we ask it in his name. Amen.